If you have your Bible with you, will you turn back to the first book of Samuel, chapter 2 and 3. 1 Samuel, and we're looking this morning at chapters 2 and 3. It's about 3,000 years ago now that a young lad, about the age of our covenanter boys, lay in bed in the temple or shrine. It wasn't a very big and elaborate temple that was to be built later at Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was not yet in the hands of Israel. It was at Shiloh where the Ark of God was, and he was part of the team that looked after the place. And he lay in his bed not far from the Ark, and it was the early hours of the morning. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Part of his duties probably as a boy were to fill up the seven branch candlestick with oil and any other lamps that were to be used to light the place during the night, and he knew just how much oil to put in to make it last the night. And it wasn't yet morning, the light had not gone out, when he heard a voice calling his name. He thought that it was Eli was an old man, he was the high priest, he was in charge, and young Samuel served Eli. And so he went to see what Eli wanted. Probably this had happened before. After all, there were things that the old man might need during the night, and the young lad was only too happy to get out of his bed and go and see if he could help in any way. But Eli said he hadn't called, so Samuel, mystified, went back to bed. And then it came again, and so he went back again and said, "But you did call." And Eli said, "No, he didn't call. Go back to your bed." And it happened a third time, and Samuel no doubt thought, "He's more senile than I thought he was, and he's calling me, and he doesn't know he's calling me. Poor old chap. I'll go and tell him again. You did call me." Perhaps he's talking in his sleep or something. So he went back to him and he said, "But you did call me." And then Eli realized that something very unusual was happening, and that this was no doubt God who was selecting this young lad to speak to him directly. And so he said, "When you go back, if the voice comes again and calls your name, say this. Say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" You'll find that in chapter 3 and verse 9. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Now, I hope that is true of everybody now in this chapel. Every one of you, I hope that you meant what you just sang. "Master, speak, thy servant heareth, longing for thy gracious word." Because the God who spoke to Samuel is still speaking to people. He speaks to boys and girls. He speaks to young men and young women. He speaks to teenagers. He speaks to middle-aged men and women sometimes. And sometimes, though less often, he speaks to people in their older years. And so it could be that he will speak to you this morning. I hope we're all wanting God to speak. He's the same God who has spoke to Samuel. Now we're going to consider now the message that God gave, and then we shall talk about the messenger that God chose. You see, the message that God gave to Samuel was a very solemn and terrible one. Verse 11 of chapter 3, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle.'" Didn't mean by that they'd be pleased about it. He meant they'd be shocked with it. It's not going to be talked about as a matter of something casual. "I'm going to do something shocking, Samuel," God said. "And the whole nation will be shocked about it." What was he going to do? Well, he was going to carry out his terrible judgments which he had threatened against Eli and against his household, particularly the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who served the Lord, supposedly, in the temple at Shiloh. who were supposed to be God's ministers, but they were wicked men. And Eli himself was not without blame. And God had warned them, and therefore a great judgment was to befall that household. And indeed, never again would they last very long as the priests of God. He was going to eventually raise up a new priesthood, because if one lot fails, God shall not fail in his purposes. And if one set of ministers prove apostate and unfaithful to God, then God shall raise up another set who will prove true and faithful. And that's what he said that he would do, and he did it. But the judgment was to come upon Eli and his household. It was a terrible message to give to a young fellow, to a young boy, to a young covenant, if you like, to entrust him with that message. Certainly made Samuel's ears tingle. He was shocked and he was fearful. The two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, well, they were young men, probably even into their middle life by now, because they were young as ages went in those days, as they called young, because Eli was very old. They were going to both die on the same day. And they did, as we shall perhaps see if we go on with this when I come back from holiday. And there'll never be anybody old in the family, ever. And some would have to beg bread. Well, now, whatever had they done wrong to warrant such a judgment as this? If you look at chapter 3 and verse 14, chapter 3 and verse 14, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Well, that's very terrible. What had these two young men done so wrong that God's judgment was so severe? Well, now we must turn to chapter 2 then. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, first of all, they had no regard for the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:12, they had no regard for the Lord. That doesn't mean they didn't believe in God. They were not atheists, but they were practical atheists. You see, there are many people who think they're going to go to heaven because they are intellectual theists. Well, they say, I believe there's a God. Yes, but that isn't what God is interested in. He's interested in practical theists. That means people who live in the sight of God, under the direction of God. And the person who lives as if there were no God is no better than an atheist. He is in fact an atheist. He's saying, oh, I believe there is a God, but he lives as if there were no God. And he does whatever he likes and disregards the law of God. He has no regard for the Lord. And so therefore he's no better than an atheist and an infidel. And that was the first thing. There they ministered to the Lord, they offered prayers to the Lord, they offered sacrifices to the Lord, but they had no regard for the Lord in their hearts and in their lives. And so God was angry with them and his judgment came upon them. Secondly, they were thieves. You see, the people came to them with their sacrifices. Now, if it was a whole burnt offering, it all had to be burnt on the altar. The fat and the meat, everything. If it was a sin or guilt offering, the fat had to be burnt on the altar, the sacrifice having been offered, but the rest of the beast was given to the priests. So these men, Hophni and Phinehas, they got that. But when it was a peace offering, the fat was offered on the altar and burnt on the altar, the breast and the shoulders were given to the priests, but the rest of the meat on that occasion was given to the family that brought the offering. And it was then that they sent their servants to those families gathered in their little campsites or whatever they were, and boiling this bit of meat that they had got back from the altar for their families, the sort of thing that we saw last week that Elkanah gave to his wives and family and everything. They sent their servants even for some of that. And it was a sort of lucky dip. They came with a three-pronged fork and plunged it in and got a choice piece of meat and brought it out. Even though they'd already had their share, they were stealing from the Israelites. And that displeased the Lord. But, and if you look at verse 15, that it begins, but, even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. In other words, they were stealing from God. Even before the sacrifice was taken and offered and the fat burnt upon the altar, which was God's portion in a sense, they wanted it before that, and they were coming, and if they wouldn't give it up because the Israelites said it's wrong for you to do that, then they said we'll take it by force. So they were stealing from God. That's like as if somebody stole from the offering plate in church. What would you think, boys and girls, if you heard that somebody who had taken up the offering was stealing from the offering plate? To rob God. It's bad enough, is it not, to rob our fellow men, but to rob God, to take God's money. I tremble to do such a thing. What could possibly happen to somebody who robs God? No wonder God was angry. They were treating, it says in verse 17, the Lord's offering with contempt. You say to me, yes, and I would tremble to do such a thing as well before the living God. Are you sure that you don't do it? You can rob God by what you take out of the plate when nobody's looking. You can rob God by what you don't put into it when you should. Did you know that? Did you know that God chastised his people through the prophet Malachi and told them that they were robbing God? And they said, how are we robbing God? And he said, because you're not tithing your income. Do you tithe your income? Do you say, as these should have said, God shall have his portion first? Whatever is God's portion, that shall come first. And then we will decide what to do with the rest, or what is needful for the rest. And maybe if we don't do that, we're robbing God. And we're treating the Lord's offering with contempt. As I have said before, and I must repeat it, there are some people who wouldn't put as much in the Lord's offering as they would leave under the saucer in the restaurant for the waitress. They tip God. And I say to you, beloved, the Lord's challenge comes to you and me. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Well, perhaps he's speaking to some of us, and he's saying, yes, you have been treating the Lord's offering with contempt, because you have not been giving to me what is mine first. And then they committed immorality. They had no regard for the Lord. They were practical atheists. They robbed their fellow men. They robbed God. They took what was God's. They treated the Lord's offering with contempt. And then they committed immorality, because there were certain women who served in the tent of meeting, and they took opportunity to commit immorality with these women. Now you may say, well, that is a terrible thing. I'm not surprised that God was angry with them. I would never do such a thing. But then God is not judging you and I for what we wouldn't do according to what they did, but how we live. And it may be that there's somebody here this morning and you're committing immorality with your boyfriend, or you're committing immorality with your girlfriend. And it's no good our pointing the finger all the time at someone else and saying, well, Hophni and Phinehas, they were very wicked people. They treated the Lord's offering with contempt. God says, are you treating the Lord's offering with contempt? It's no good our pointing the finger at them and saying, ooh, they were immoral and slept with women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But God says to you and I, yes, but are you immoral? And are you following the passions and the lusts of your body and of your mind and reading those things that are unclean and watching those things that are dirty? These things are written to you and I, not just that we might stand in judgment upon Hophni and Phinehas. What had they done wrong? They had no regard for the Lord. They were practical atheists. They were thieves, both of their fellow men and of God. And they were immoral. And so God said to them that he'd given them up. When Eli rebuked them, we read in verse 23, verse 25, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Why? For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. What does that mean? It means God had given them up. It's a terrible thing, is that, when God gives a person up. When God decides he's no longer going to extend his hand of grace to them. The gospel they hear, but they never respond. Because the warnings have been given. The gospel has been offered. The advocate who died to bring sinners to God has been promised to them and is offered to us. And we've spurned it. And there comes, the Bible says, such a thing as judicial hardening, where God gives a person up. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death, so they didn't listen. Doesn't deny human responsibility, but it does say that there comes a time where the cup of God's wrath boils over, even sometimes before we die. And it is shown in the hardening of hearts and the blindness of the mind. And God gives people up. Oh, may God grant that. That's not true of anybody here. But it could happen that you have sinned so often and so often and so often that God has finished with you. But if you feel in your heart, oh no, God, please don't give me up, then he probably hasn't. He probably hasn't. Because the person whom God has given up to their sins doesn't even begin to hear the word of God and won't be hearing it now through me. But if there is even a tremble of conviction in your heart, even a momentary concern for your immortal soul, then I say to you, foster that and seek God and say, God, please have mercy upon me. I thank you that there is an advocate who can bring a sinner to God. Even somebody who has had no regard for the Lord, who has stolen from his fellow men and from God, even from God, and who has committed the most dreadful immorality, yet the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, I write on these things unto you that you might not sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Whatever had Eli done wrong that he came into the condemnation? This was Hophni and Phinehas. But what had Eli done wrong that he came in to the condemnation? The first thing he'd done wrong was he failed to concern himself with what his sons were doing. He had to be told about it, verse 23. So he said to them, this is chapter 2, verse 23, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. Didn't he know? And it would seem, because God did condemn him, and God never condemns the guiltless, that Eli was busy with his own affairs and he was looking after himself. He was fattening himself. It says later on that when he did die, he was a very fat man. And it seems from what God says that Eli himself was not guiltless, with lining his own pocket, feathering his own nest, and stuffing his own body. Gluttony is a sin. And there are some people, and I have to digress just a moment to say this, there are some people who don't half point the finger at drunkards for excessive drinking, but they might be guilty themselves of excessive eating. And we all of us need to take very careful note of the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. And we may be guilty ourselves of sins that we're not even aware that we're guilty of. But then that's why God brings his word to bear upon our lives and upon our hearts, that we might examine ourselves in the sight of God and say, could it be true that I have been a practical atheist, having no regard for the Lord? Could it be true that I myself even have been robbing my fellow men, or worst of all, robbing God? Could it be true that I have been treating the Lord's offering with contempt, or committing immorality with my body or my mind? He doesn't seem to have troubled himself very much about what they were doing. He had to be told. He didn't say anything or do anything about it until there came into his ears such complaints from the people that he had to speak to his sons about it. And when he did so in such mild terms. These were thieves and immoral men in the very house of God, and robbers of God and blasphemers. And yet he says, no, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. Very mild rebuke. They should have been dismissed from office. And he had the power to do it, but he didn't have the courage. Or chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. For I am told, this is God speaking to Samuel, that I have told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Leadership and headship carries responsibility, and it does so in the home. So long as you are able, father and mother, you and I have a duty before God to restrain evil in our children, even though it may be unpleasant to do so, even though the devil may tempt us to want peace at any price. No chastening is pleasant. The chastening of the Lord isn't pleasant, and the chastening of our children isn't pleasant. But we stand before God as his delegates, and we have to restrain the evil that we see in the hearts of our children, as the Lord will deal with us as his children and chasten us. The responsibility is ours. And these sons of Eli were doing wrong in the house of God. And may I say this to Christian parents, your responsibility is to see that your children do not treat the Lord's house with contempt. Don't leave it to the covenantal leaders to keep your boys and girls in order when they come to church. That's wrong. I'm not talking about non-Christian parents. When non-Christian parents send their boys and girls to us, of course we praise God for that, and we have ourselves to keep them in order. But when Christian parents bring their children to the house of God, they have a duty to see that those children behave. It isn't right that the pastor ever has to rebuke or something a child in the congregation for misbehaving, when his parents know very well that he or she is doing that. And they say, well, it's not our responsibility. We sit on one side, let them sit on the other side, so that we don't have to do anything. God will judge you for that, my friend. And if you know that your youngster is causing any difficulty or distress to the Sunday school teachers or the covenantal leaders or the youth leaders, your duty is to restrain them, whatever the cost. And mine. And mine. And he didn't take his responsibilities because he didn't want any trouble. And there are too many of us like that. Responsibility goes with headship. It does in the church as well. If people are called to be elders and leaders in the church, they have a responsibility to deal with the troublemakers and to restrain them. I have to speak these things. The word of God is for you and I. And then we read in verse 29, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" That's what he did. Chapter 2, verse 29. He honored his sons more than he honored God. And that can be true. I have known even Christian parents whose children in their eyes could do no wrong. "Don't you say a word against my boy. My blue-eyed boy, he can do no wrong." Beloved, we are all born in sin. And even if our children are the children of Christian parents, they've inherited our sins. And we mustn't honour them before the honour of God. We are to love our children, of course we are. Chastisement and restraint is part of that love. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Whom a parent loveth, he chasteneth." And we're not to honour them above the honour of God. We're not to honour parents above the honour of God. We are to obey our parents. We are to honour our father and our mother. But never at the expense of the honour of God. We're not to honour denominations before the honour of God. We're not to honour career before the honour of God. We're not to honour home comforts before the honour of God. We're not to honour anything before the honour of God. Look at verse 30. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me, I will honour. But those who despise me will be disdained." Notice, we leave off at the comma so often when we quote this, don't we? "Those that honour me, I will honour." Yes, but he goes on to say, "Those who despise me will be disdained." And God forbid that we should put the honour of anyone or anything before the honour of God and instead thereby be despising God. A young man in our fellowship who feels called to missionary work in Europe, and there's a possibility of him getting a Bible college place this year. He's going for interview on Tuesday to the Bible college in London to see if they can take him in this year. We asked for the day off. His employers naturally asked him, "What do you want the day off for?" So he told them. And they said, "Well, whether this college gives you a place or not, you can say goodbye to your job, because you're obviously not going to make your career with us." He said to me yesterday, "So my earthly security has gone." And I told him what he knows full well. The most secure place on earth is to be in the hollow of the hand of the Almighty God. "And them that honour me, I will honour, says the Lord. And he will want for no good thing, no matter what his employers say or do. For his master is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts." Don't you believe that? I believe this text. "Those who honour me, I will honour. Those who put me first, says God, I will honour. Whatever the cost." But I have to believe the second half. "Those that despise me, I will disdain." The message that God gave. Well, now, very quickly, the messenger that God chose. He chose a boy. A boy, a young boy, possibly in his teens, aged the covenanter age group. A boy who kept pure in the midst of corruption. Did you notice that right through the reading? Verse 26 of chapter 2, "The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men." You know, it's one of the things the Holy Spirit has done for us in this passage, is to contrast the filth and the corruption and the awfulness of what was going on there in that Shiloh shrine with the purity of young Samuel. so that again and again and again, I don't have time to draw your attention to the references, it says he grew before the Lord and served the Lord. You can keep pure in the midst of corruption, but only by the grace of God. We live in a corrupt society. You work in a corrupt place of work, no doubt. Boys and girls, you're in school where you will hear dirty language, where you will hear blasphemy against God. And it's hard to keep pure in the midst of immorality. It's hard to keep your body pure when everyone else is impure. It's hard to keep your mind clean when everyone else is dirty. But you can do it, because Samuel did it. He grew up in the midst of that mess and he kept pure. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. And God spoke to him. He was a faithful servant. We read again and again. Chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And we read that again and again. He did the little jobs. He lit the lamp. He filled it up with oil. He opened the temple doors. If they sang hymns, he gave out the hymn books and collected them up again. He did anything he could. He swept up. He just did a little job so the boy could do, increasing in responsibility as he increased in stature and in growth. And so can you. I say this to the boys and girls. I say this to all of us. There is something we can all do. He did so before the Lord. He did it for the Lord. But he did so under the authority of Eli. And it says that he had then received no direct word from the Lord. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. What does that mean? It means that up until that point, as I understand it, and I know it's capable of different interpretations and so on, but as I understand it, it means this. He believed in God. He trusted God. He wasn't an atheist, neither theoretically nor practically. He wasn't like Hophni and Phinehas. He did regard the Lord. He kept himself pure in the midst of corruption. But even so, it was because he had been taught to do so by his parents, Elkanah and Hannah, and because he'd been taught to do so by Eli. Eli probably hoped for better things with Samuel than had happened with his grown-up sons. And he taught him the things of God. And so he believed. But he'd never heard the voice of God for himself in his own heart. And he didn't know the Lord directly. That can happen to a boy or a girl brought up in a Christian home, you know. You brought up as a boy or girl here this morning. You've been brought up by Christian parents. And you believe what they believe. You've no reason for doing otherwise. You believe the Bible. You believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you want to serve the Lord, but you've never really heard the Lord speak to you deep down in your own heart. And know it's for me. Wonderful thing when that happens. It can happen to you. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait for thee. I wonder if it could be that some, even this morning, suddenly you know that God is speaking to you. You say, Mr. Cobra, how does it happen? Well, it probably won't be a voice in the night that you could record on your recorder. It's deep down inside. And it often comes, in fact, it usually comes through the preaching of the word. As the preacher whom God has sent, who is a messenger from God, is preaching the word, you just know that God is speaking to you. And it isn't just something that you've heard about anymore. You know that God is speaking to you. And you respond. You say, speak, Lord. I'm hearing you. I want to know you directly for myself. That's what we mean by being converted. When you just know that God has spoken to you, just as he's spoken to Samuel, and you've responded. Is there somebody here this morning? And God did speak to you once, but he doesn't anymore. She don't listen anymore. Once upon a time, as the word was preached, or as you read your Bible, or as you knelt in prayer, you did know the Lord speak to you, but not anymore, because you've turned deaf to him. May God grant you to open your ears again to hear him. Samuel woke up and he went out, and he wasn't boastful of the fact that God had spoken to him and given him this great message. He didn't go to Eli and say, "Wowee, I've got something for you, sir." He just went and opened the doors of the temple as he'd always done. And he was fearful to bring a message of judgment, as I believe any preacher should be. Fearful in a sense. Not fearful to do it, because he has to do it, but not finding it palatable. Not relishing it. It isn't nice to preach on judgment and of the day of wrath. It's unpleasant. It's a terrible thing, but it's a false prophet who refuses to do so. And so was that. There was that godly reticence in the young boy. But Eli said, "What did God say to you, Samuel?" And Samuel told him. And good for Eli, he knew that it was only what was deserved. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Or as many of us know it, "Let him do what seemeth him good." It says at the beginning of chapter 3, "In those days the word of the Lord was rare." I don't know whether you feel that today the word of the Lord is rare. There are many sermons preached, I know that. There'll be thousands of sermons preached today. But that doesn't mean that God is speaking through his servants the word of the Lord. It is a judgment of God, you know, to withhold the word of the Lord and to give people up to their deafness, their willful deafness. I was preaching last night at Kensington, and I was urging the people there not to be like the congregation at Nazareth, who were impressed with the eloquence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but never saw beyond Joseph's son, until he brought the message so directly home to them that they were furious and sought to murder him. And he was the Son of God. It can happen to a congregation, even a great congregation like this, that the word of the Lord is rare. Some people hear it, but only few. The rest come for entertainment and go away and say, "Well, I didn't agree with that," or "I thought he was rather hard about that," or "I thought he was a bit long," or "I was bored out of my mind," or whatever. You see, the word of the Lord can be in a church and the majority of people not hear the word of the Lord. I don't know whether you feel the word of the Lord as it lands down or not. Some people seem to hear it. Do you hear it? You see, what those people at Nazareth should have done was not turn and rend or seek to rend the prophet, but to ask whether what he said was true and whether it was for them. And God says to this congregation this morning and every week, don't turn and rend the prophet. Ask whether what he says is true, and if it is, apply it if it's true for you, and if not, then pray that where the cap fits it will be worn. May God grant that the word of God is not rare in people's hearts here. I was bold enough to tell them at Kensington that I was fortunate and blessed as a pastor, that I had a congregation who received the word of the Lord for the most part, though there are some who don't. For the most part, this congregation does. In that sense, I am in a most privileged position. But the test comes whether we heed it. And the same applies to me. Not standing up here and looking down and preaching down. We're all on level ground. We're under the Lord. Eli was the high priest. He was condemned. Pastor can be a pastor and be condemned and be lost in the end. The word of the Lord was rare. Oh, give me Samuel's ear. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And maybe somebody will be able to say, even this morning, the Lord spoke to me. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God of Samuel. You are the God who lives. You are the God who speaks. You are the God who does not change. We thank you that you are a God of judgment. But we thank you, and we have to say this, Lord, we thank you even more that you're a God of mercy. Because there isn't one of us who is without sin. Maybe we have committed, whether knowingly or not, all the very same sins as Hophni and Phinehas and of Eli. We have done things we ought not to have done, or neglected to do things we should have done. Perhaps we've treated your offering, Lord, with contempt. We have withheld from the Lord that which is his due. Or else we have given it and thought ourselves to be very good and clothed ourselves in self-righteousness. Oh God, you know us through and through. We thank you for that sacrifice that was better than any sacrifice upon an earthly altar, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. We thank you that you speak to boys and girls. We pray that the covenanters may hear the voice of God individually. But we pray that the rest of us might not become deaf in our older years. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.